Good evening, everyone. I'm Dan, if I don't know you. Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Skipping down to verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, so that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. Going to chapter 22. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants down from the wall. Some of your king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David did had displeased the Lord. Chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Now please turn to Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us hearts like David, hearts that are quick to repent and to turn to you. Amen. Amen. So we're going to be in Psalm 51 tonight, if you haven't figured that out already. And Psalm 51 is a psalm of repentance. It's one of the most well-known psalms. It is very prominent in prayer books, in liturgies, through many traditions throughout all of church history. It has inspired several beautiful and important pieces of music. And so I wonder, and maybe you do too, why is it one of the most beloved psalms? I think there are two big reasons for that that I want to open with tonight and just look at. The first reason is that Psalm 51, I think, is just such a pure form of a prayer of repentance. I think it's one of the purest we get in Scripture. And like Victor mentioned last week, the Psalms, one of the reasons that we have the Psalms is to teach us how to relate to God. Specifically, the Psalms train us how to approach God. They teach us what questions to ask God, and they calibrate our prayer life. And so with that, though, I want to say, you know, God does not want our relationship with him to be scripted, right? But he does want us to approach him in a certain way and with a certain heart, with the right heart, And it's very helpful for me to reflect on my relationship with my kids in this way. I want my kids to relate to me and approach me in a certain way. I want them to be respectful when they talk to me and their mom. But it goes deeper than that even. I want my kids to share their inner life with me. And what I mean by that is, I want to know how they're feeling, right? I want to know what imaginary worlds they're building in their head, in their imagination, right? These are like some of the most precious moments we have as parents, I think. I also want my kids to ask me good questions, right? Think about the first time your kid, for the parents in the room, think about the first time your kid asked you, like, "Dad, why did Jesus die on the cross?" Or, "Mom, why do you love me?" Right? These are like amazing opportunities for us as parents. Just the other day, Jack asked me, "Dad, what does it mean to walk by faith?" Right? I was so excited to get to talk to him and share that with him. And I think that's how God feels about us, right? Like, he wants us to share our inner life with him and to come to him with deep questions and good questions. And so Psalm 51 is a framework for those times when we need to come to God in a spirit of repentance. And the second reason I think this is such a well-known, prominent psalm is that superscription right before you get to the text. And first, I want to say a few words about the superscriptions, and this goes for all the psalms. The superscripts in the psalms were not added by a monk in the 15th century or by your Bible publisher. No, they go way back. They were likely added by the ancient temple musicians as they arranged the psalms into the books. They're actually the same superscriptions we have in our Bible. Are in the Dead Sea Scrolls and in the Septuagint. So they are very old, and scholars pretty much universally regard them as like authoritative and true. So we can trust them. I just want to say that before we get into that. But this psalm superscript, that we just read, says this: "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." And so this psalm is linked to one of the most well-known and compelling Old Testament stories about sin. I think this, this story of David is pretty shocking. It's pretty brutal to read. That's part of the reason I read it. it's murder, it's adultery, and to make all that worse, it's betrayal of one of his closest friends, right? Uriah was one of David's mighty men. They go way back. And I think that part where you see Uriah refuse to go to his house because he's so loyal to his brothers in arms that are fighting the fight, like, it just shows you that this was a good man that David murdered. And so that context is so important for the words of this psalm. But in the face of that sin, when Nathan comes and rebukes David and he's convicted, David repents, and this is his response, right? And that says so much about David, as we know, from the scriptures and just from his life afterwards. And so I want to spend pretty much the rest of our time just looking at the elements of this prayer of repentance in of Psalm 51. And I'm going to break it down into three main elements. Recognize, David says to God, "I recognize my sin and my need for you." And then to remove, David asks God, "Remove my guilt, right? Remove my sin." And then third, restore. God, restore my relationship with you. To begin with recognize, right? And I'm pulling mainly here from verses 3-6, if you have your Bible out. David says, "I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. right? God, I know what I have done, and I know that it is sin. I think that's so important when we're repenting, to recognize, to admit that we did sin. Number two, David recognizes that he sinned against God. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He says, not just against you, but he says, you only. And I think that can be a little bit confusing when we first read that, because it can sound like he's saying that what he did didn't hurt Bathsheba, it didn't hurt Uriah. But that's not true, right? We see when Nathan comes and brings it to him, he's focusing on the hurt that he did to Uriah and to Bathsheba, right? So I think what is important, though, to recognize, and I think what David is saying here, is that first and foremost, he sinned against God. What do I mean by that? I think there's a few things. One, you know, God is the lawgiver. Without a lawgiver, there would be no law. Like, without God, there would be no sin. And so whenever we sin and violate God's law, it hurts him, it grieves him that we did that, because he gave us that law, right? And number two, I think, which is maybe even deeper, like, God is the source of all good things. It's not just, this isn't just a legal thing, right? God created marriage. He created sex. He created friendship. All these good things that are in this story that David tears down, God created. And so when we destroy those things, those good things, by violating his law, like, it grieves him. It hurts his heart. It's like, when you're a parent and you see your kids just fighting and being mean to each other, like, that really hurts you. And God's the same. It's the same heart. So when we repent, we recognize that we sinned against God. I think that's so important. And then number three, in verses 5-6, David recognizes that, God, I know that without you, I would go on sinning, right? That if God had not come in, he would be, in his own nature, left to his own devices, he would be trapped in a cycle of sin without God, right? And this is the condition of every human being. Without God, we have no hope of escaping. Without what Christ did on the cross, we have no hope of escaping our sin and cycles of sin. And there's another important thing, I think, here, which is that this prayer is not a transaction. David has nothing to offer God, right? He is in no position to offer God anything. Again, think about what he just did and what he's repenting of. And so when we come to God, like, we don't come, when we come to God repenting, we don't come saying, I'll do this if you forgive me, right? We don't have any leg to stand on in that way, right? We are totally reliant on God's love and mercy. And that brings me to the second point, which is, God, remove my guilt. And this is how David opens the prayer. He opens the prayer appealing to God's love and mercy. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Right? He recognizes, he reminds God of his character. God, you are loving. God, you are merciful. And then he says, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Right? He says this like four different times in a different way. God, remove my sin. Remove my guilt. Give me a clean slate. Strike it off your record. Erase it. White it out. But he doesn't stop just asking God to remove his guilt. In verses 7, he says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Right? He follows that up with a statement of faith. He believes, he knows that God will do that thing, that he will make him clean. You know, to contrast this with another famous story in the Bible of sin, think about Judas. Right? Judas also betrays a friend. And Judas eventually sees the weight of his sin, but he doesn't repent, he despairs. And he despairs to such an extent that he kills himself and is lost forever. Whereas what David does is he repents. In a lot of ways, that is the opposite of despair, I think. That when we're faced with our sin, we repent, we ask God to remove our guilt, and we believe that he will. That's so key, to believe that he will. And then to bring us to our third point, right? It's not that David doesn't just ask him to cleanse him, but he asks him to restore him, to create in him a clean heart, he says, right? God, restore my relationship with you, create in me a clean heart. This is starting in verse 10 and through the end of the psalm. And I want to say for a second that heart, you know, when we use heart as Westerners, or as modern people, I'm sorry, as modern people, when we use heart figuratively, we usually are just talking about our emotions or our feelings. But in the Bible, when they talk about the heart, they're talking about the core of who you are. They're talking about your whole inner self. So what Dave is asking here is much bigger than just his emotions. He's asking God to transform the core of who he is, to give him a new inner self in a way. And so that is a much more radical, right, than just our feelings or our emotions. And then he says, cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me, right? God, bring me into your presence again. And that is, I think, one of the, as a Christians, that is one of the most tragic things when we sin and are not in relationship with God in the right way, right? We sort of lose the feeling of his presence. And David certainly felt that. And he's asking God, restore me. Like, I want to be with you again, my Father. I want to feel you again in my life. And then, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Right? Make me joyful again, God. You know, when we sin, it is a very heavy weight. Right, when we're really convicted and we know that we've done something wrong, it's hard to sleep. It keeps you up at night. I'm sure this situation kept David up at night. But when that sin is lifted, right, when we repent and we know we're forgiven, we can walk freely again. It's like you can stand up straight again, right? You can be joyful and glad again. And so that's what David's asking for there. And then finally, he wraps up this prayer by asking God, I'm kind of summing it up here, asking God, make me an effective worshiper and warrior in your kingdom again. Right, when we're separated from God and we have sin in our life, like we cannot effectively move the ball forward. Right? And I'm pulling, this is from verse 13, where he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness, right? My mouth will declare your praise. And so when his relationship with God is restored, he wants to be able to do the work again, right? And I think when he wraps up the psalm, verses 16 through 19, with kind of some words of wisdom. I think more toward, it feels like the shift of the audience is then to us as the reader, where he says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You'll not be pleased with the burnt offering, right? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And so he's recognizing that, you know, God is not pleased with our sacrifices or our religious activity if our heart is not right before him. That's why it's so important to have our heart. One of the places we do that every week is communion. Like, we have to have our heart right before God before we participate in that. But that goes for everything that we do. in all the ways that we serve God. Like, we have to have our heart right. Otherwise, it's ineffective, and it doesn't do anything. It doesn't matter. And so Psalm 51, right? I really think that this is an amazing blueprint for a prayer of repentance. I think that it's a great psalm to memorize. I think the format is one that we should imitate in our prayer lives. Because when we sin, like, we need to confess it to God. And we know that, as it says in 1 John, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we confess them. Amen. And John goes on to tell us in that same book that our sins have been forgiven through the name of Jesus Christ and through what he did on the cross, dying on the cross, resurrecting from the dead 3 days later. And so I just want to take a second and say that maybe tonight you need to hear, as sometimes I do, so maybe tonight you need to hear that in the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. We know that from the scripture to be true. And so I want to close tonight just by saying, for me personally, that I love Psalm 51 because it gives me hope that God can give me a clean heart, right? You know, when I'm trapped in a cycle of sin or when I've hurt someone that I love, it is very tempting for me to despair and lose faith like Judas. But when I read this psalm and I reflect on the context, the Holy Spirit really reminds me that I can be renewed, right? My sins can be removed and my relationship with my Father can be restored. Amen? Amen. So worship team, come on up. And so I just wanted to share this part of my testimony. You know, I walked away from God when I was in high school. I walked away for about 4 years. And I really gave God the finger as I was walking away. I thought I knew better than he did. I thought I knew right from wrong without him. And eventually, my life just ended up in a ditch, confused, afraid. Haven't hurt a lot of people that I loved on my way there. But when I returned home to God, like the prodigal son, he embraced me with open arms, and he gave me a clean heart. Like, I can say that 100%. Like, he transformed my life completely for the better, all elements, my whole self. And he wants to do that in all of our lives. He's done it in so many of our lives. And so I just want to stir up our faith in that. And I have been praying this week that the Holy Spirit would use this word tonight to minister to us. And there's a lot of ways this word could be ministered. And so wherever you are tonight, whether you do need to ask God to forgive you, or whether you need help accepting God's forgiveness in your life, I just want to say that the altar is a place up here, is a place where you can come and meet with God, and you can be prayed for by your brothers and sisters. So let's close in prayer and worship and meet with God together. Amen. Amen. Father, I do ask that you would just give us hope. You would remind us of the great works that you've done in us, in our families, and throughout time, throughout your church, God. Pray that your Holy Spirit would be here tonight, that you would be present with us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. You all can stand. We'll sing one more song here.